There's a Mel Gibson movie based on a true story where the reluctant hero is a farmer who wants nothing more than to settle down and live a peaceful life. He's a pacifist who, even when asked by his countrymen to join in the fight against their oppressors, declines. It's not his fight until it comes to him when the enemy, the English in this case, murder the wife that he wed in secret. Then William Wallace spends the rest of the movie in Mel Gibson style, killing the English in blood-spattering slow motion. There's a Mel Gibson movie where the reluctant hero is a patriot, settled down with his family to live the American dream. He's a widower with 7 children who wants nothing more than to live a peaceful life. But as the setting is during the American Revolution, and despite his pacifism and trying to ignore the war, it comes to his doorstep when the enemy kills his son and sets his home on fire. Then Benjamin Martin spends the rest of the movie in Mel Gibson style, killing the English in blood-spattering slow motion. There's a Mel Gibson movie, stop me if you've heard this one, where the reluctant hero is an ex-convict and recovering alcoholic who wants nothing more than to lay low and live life away from violence, but he's dragged into a drug war when his estranged daughter shows up, having been followed by the enemy who drag him into the fight by attacking his motorhome with her in it. Then John Link spends the rest of the movie in Mel Gibson style killing the Mexican drug cartel, who I can only assume are actually English, in blood-spattering slow motion. It's a plot thread that sells because it's a story we can somehow all identify with, even though most of us believe we've never experienced anything similar. And whether the main character is a conscientious objector pacifist who gets drafted into World War II, or just the adopted farm boy growing up on a desert planet of Tatooine, who comes home one day to find his home gone and Uncle Owen and Aunt Beru have been killed by the Empire, who, I'd just like to point out, all have English accents. We get it. It's a plot older than humanity itself. And today, we want to live quiet and happy lives. We like peace as the world defines it. But if we call ourselves Christians, if we're believers and people who want to follow Jesus, then we don't get the choice to be a pacifist. As we're about to find out from the closing segment of Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, the enemy is real. He's raging with bloodlust. And whether you realize it or not, the battle will not come to your doorstep. It's already here, threatening your home, your family, and attacking your very identity. And church, you cannot run to freedom. Your freedom is found as you stand firm, mighty warrior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Your word is truth. Equip us today with your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So for the past few weeks, we've gone through a series from Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. For the first 3 chapters, he established the story of the good news of Jesus, and then follows that with instructions on how that should affect our lives as believers living together in a church community, how we're united in Christ and we live as a body under his headship. And this enables us to love and submit to each other, whether we're wives or husbands, children or parents, slaves or masters, since Christ is master over all. Now, Paul starts here in verse 10 with the word finally, as he wraps up his thoughts for the Ephesian believers and for us here today. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the day of evil, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance. Make supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So that you also may know how I am and what I'm doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Now, there's just so much packed into these 15 verses that we can only begin to scratch the surface of what Paul has written here. I want to build our understanding of this passage not only from the passage itself, but also from what we've already learned from the context of this letter to the Ephesians, from a broader understanding of Paul's spiritual worldview from his other writings, and then finally from the Bible as a unified story. I want to focus a little on verse 12 as a place to jump in today. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We are in a spiritual battle. The enemy of the believer or the church is not a human enemy. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We are engaged in spiritual battle. This is something Paul references in his letter to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 and 4. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. The enemy is spiritual, organized, and not here in the flesh and blood, but in the heavenly places, which is Paul's term for the spiritual realm. Now, we've been spreading over the study over several weeks, but if we sat here and listened to the letter read in context all at once, we'd already be familiar with these heavenly places that Paul's talking about. In chapter 1, verse 3, he says that our blessings are there. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In chapter 1, verse 20, Jesus is seated there when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. In chapter 2, verse 6, we are seated there with him and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. In chapter 3, in verse 10, it talks about the angels operating from the heavenly places, so that the wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And now, again, here in chapter 6, verse 12, we see the demons also operate from the heavenly places as well. So it is not that they're operating from heaven, but this is Paul's term for the spiritual realm. You are a spiritual being. I'm a spiritual being. You don't have a soul. You are a soul. And there is a war over that soul. Charles Spurgeon once wrote, "Consider how precious a soul must be when both God and the devil are after it." So here we are in a spiritual battle, and that requires us to have spiritual strength, to have a spiritual understanding, and to have spiritual equipment. So spiritual battle requires spiritual strength. In verse 10, he says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." And this should remind the reader of Paul's prayer in chapter 3, verse 16, where he prays that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. And in 18, strength to comprehend his love. And in 20, this is the same power he has is at work within us. So the power that resurrected Christ is at work within us. If we're in spiritual battle, we need to have spiritual strength. You cannot make your way to this kind of strength that you can fight the enemy. It is dependent on spiritual strength that comes from Christ. Second, spiritual battle requires spiritual understanding. In verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. We have to understand that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual world, the rulers, the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And so after you have done all the things that Paul's talked about for this whole letter, we've understood our unity in Christ. We have a new life in Christ, and we're submitting to each other under Christ's headship. After we've done all of that, we can stand firm and then pray at all times in the Spirit with prayer and supplication, knowing that our power comes from Christ. To that end, we keep alert and persevere, and we make supplications for all the saints. So this is spiritual understanding. When we realize that we aren't fighting against flesh and blood, we can have a spiritual perspective, which enables us the understanding of unity that Paul laid out in chapter 4. That unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, our spiritual understanding, matures the body of Christ so that we are no longer tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, and deceitful schemes. So here Paul specifically mentions human cunning, which is, it's a problem. Not all problems we face are demonic in nature. But he also uses the phrase deceitful schemes. And we see this repeated again in chapter 6, verse 11. The devil uses deceitful schemes to attack us so that we cannot keep alert with perseverance. So what are the devil's deceitful schemes and tactics? How do we have a spiritual understanding of those things? How can the church be ready to stand firm? Satan hates you with a raw, naked hatred, so dark and insidious that it consumes his mind, and his very will is bent on destroying you. He is the father of lies, and when he lies, he speaks in his native language, deception. And we are easily deceived. He speaks facts, but he does not speak the truth. He wants to keep you from knowing the truth, because it's in knowing the truth that we find freedom. And so in his scheme, Satan will try everything to prevent you from knowing the truth. This is, in turn, will cause you to doubt God's goodness, to doubt God's power, or to doubt God's love. Cause you to be discouraged, to take the courage from you by causing you to forget God's protection, to forget God's provision, or to forget God's purpose for you. But his attacks are not just limited to the individual, but to the body of Christ, where he will sow discontent in your relationships so that you are no longer joyfully submitting to each other in Christ, but you begin despising your role or the roles of those God has placed over you. He will sow division among you. He doesn't want the body to be united. And this is why Paul spent so much time in this letter bringing clarity to the unity that we have in Christ. Not that we want to attain, but that we already have. But there's one scheme that the enemy is always employing because it works so well. It's a scheme so clever in its effectiveness because it seems so benign, but is in fact potently malignant. And the passage today only mentions one metaphor for the schemes of the enemy. Paul calls them flaming darts of the evil one. In the Greek, this literally is arrows. Not only arrows, but arrows that are on fire. So why does an attacker use flaming arrows? When used against a person who is not wearing armor, a flaming arrow isn't particularly more deadly or damaging than a regular arrow. Assuming it hits the target, the person won't catch on fire. Even against an armored individual, a flaming arrow won't pierce the armor any more effectively. So if an enemy is using arrows to attack, why use flaming arrows at all? When a caravan is ambushed, or when a stronghold like a castle is under siege, flaming arrows are used to start fires wherever they land. They divide the attention of the enemy between the fires now starting inside the stronghold and the attackers surrounding the outside. Satan uses distraction. He not only doesn't want us to focus on God, he doesn't even want us to focus on him. If he can distract us and draw our attention to anything else other than Christ, while at the same time not drawing attention to himself, then his schemes are working. Consider that for a moment. I'm going to read something I found from an unknown author, and I've adapted it a little bit for today. Satan called a meeting of the demons together to strategize about their tactics against the body of Christ. As he stood before the legions, there was a renewed confidence in his voice, a confidence not heard since over 2,000 years ago, before he incited a crowd of well-meaning, devout religious citizens to turn into an angry mob with murderous intent. Back then, he had been overconfident, and the enemy had caught Satan off his guard by using an impossible secret weapon. This time was going to be different. "We can't keep Christians from going to church. We can't keep them from reading their Bibles and knowing the truth. We can't even keep them from forming an intimate relationship with their Savior. Once they gain that connection with Jesus, our power over them is broken. So let them go to their churches. Let them have their buffet lunches, but steal their time so they don't have time to develop a relationship with Jesus Christ. This is what I want you to do," said the devil. "Distract them from gaining hold of their Savior and maintaining that vital connection throughout their day." "How shall we do this?" his demons shouted. "Keep them busy in the non-essentials of life and invent innumerable schemes to occupy their minds," he answered. "Tempt them to spend, and borrow. Persuade the wives to go to work for long hours and the husbands to work 6 to 7 days each week, 10 to 12 hours a day, so they can afford their empty lifestyles. Keep them from spending time with their children. As their families fragment, soon their homes will offer no escape from the pressures of work. Overstimulate their minds so that they cannot hear that still small voice. Entice them to play music over the radio or their Bluetooth whenever they drive, to keep the TV, computers, and their phones going constantly in their home, and to see to it that every store and restaurant in the world plays non-biblical music constantly. This will jam their minds and break that union with the Christ. Fill the coffee tables with magazines and newspapers. Pound their minds with the news 24 hours a day. Invade their driving moments with billboards. Flood their inboxes and social media feeds with junk mail, mail order catalogs, sweepstakes, and every kind of newsletter and promotional offering free products, services, and false hopes. Give them Santa Claus to distract them from teaching their children the real meaning of Christmas. Give them an Easter bunny so they won't talk about his resurrection and power over sin and death. Even in their recreation, let them be excessive. Have them return from their recreation exhausted. Keep them too busy to go out in nature and reflect on God's creation. Send them to amusement parks, sporting events, plays, concerts, and movies instead. Keep them busy. And when they meet for spiritual fellowship, involve them in gossip and small talk so that they can leave with troubled consciences. Crowd their lives with so many good causes, they have no time to seek power from Jesus. Soon they'll be working in their own strength, sacrificing their health and family for the good of the cause. It will work. It was quite a plan. The demons went eagerly to their assignments, causing Christians everywhere to get busier and more rushed, going here and there, having little time for their God or their families and friends. Having no time to tell others about the power of Jesus to change lives. I guess the question is, has the devil been successful at his scheme? You be the judge. Is it possible that busy means being under Satan's yoke? Here are two questions to consider. What have you been doing lately that may be good in itself but is distracting you from Jesus? And what will you do today to remove or reduce that distraction? You can pause the video here for a moment and share in your groups. So we are in spiritual battle. Spiritual battle requires spiritual strength. It requires spiritual understanding. And spiritual battle requires spiritual equipment. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, remember here that Paul is addressing the church and not merely the individual. So when he says you, may be able to withstand. He is speaking to the plural you. So that body that is held together and unified under Christ is the body that is protected by the armor of God. While we could apply this metaphor to an individual, here we're talking about the body of the church. Also, it's interesting to imagine what kind of armor the Roman soldiers in Paul's day would have worn. It's more likely he wasn't taking this metaphor from the culture of his day, but from the scriptures that he himself would have studied over and over since he was a Pharisee and well-versed in them. Some of these phrases come directly from the book of Isaiah and refer to the coming Messiah. In Isaiah 11:5, it says, "Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist and faithfulness the belt of his loins." In chapter 59, verse 17, "He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak." So to Paul, this is not just the armor of God because it comes from God. It is the armor worn by Christ. And he has laid down his life for his church, and the two have become one. And so we wear the armor of God. Remember in 2 Corinthians 10:4, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Now, we could go down some rabbit trails if we try to make the metaphor to assign meaning to the different pieces and their location on the body. And maybe there's a time for that later, but today I want to focus on the words after the ofs, and we'll just take these in order as they come. "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, so that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." So the belt of truth. It's not the truth that sets you free. It's the truth that you know that sets you free. Jesus said, "And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." So if it's truth, but you don't know it, then you're still in bondage. Tony Evans, a preacher from Texas, provides an excellent example here. The Emancipation Proclamation was signed in January of 1863 by President Lincoln. The black slaves in Texas were not told until June 19th, 1865. So the information of the signing was not passed on. And while it was true that the slaves in Texas were free, they didn't know it. And so they continued living in bondage until a year and a half later. They lived in bondage with no authority to execute their freedom because they didn't know the truth. And the reason that truth is critical in spiritual warfare is that our enemy is a liar. So the foundation of our spiritual equipment is the truth. Remember, Pilate, staring straight into the eyes of the way, the truth, and the life, scoffed and asked the question, "What is truth?" We submit ourselves to knowing God's truth and his standard for truth. Anything that deviates from his truth is wrong. So truth is the standard of right and wrong. Which brings us to the breastplate of righteousness. Righteousness is connected to truth. You can be living in righteousness, doing the right things, and be in a right relationship with God and man. Or you can be living in wrongness, doing the wrong things, and be in a wrong relationship with God and man. We need the objective standard outside of ourselves to know the truth so that we can then know how to live and can know what is right and what is wrong. Then we have the gospel of peace. This is not talking about being at peace with God. It is not talking about peace as the opposite of war. We are at war, spiritual war. But in the midst of war and chaos, we can have peace because we can know God's truth and be in a right relationship with him, and therefore can be at peace walking in his paths of righteousness. So rather than our peace coming from peaceful surroundings, it comes to us in spite of the lack of peace around us and comes from the good news of the gospel. In this world, you will have troubles, but take heart. Be at peace. I have overcome the world. The shield of faith. Well, first, faith is not tied to your feelings, but to your actions. You can feel like you have no faith, but act in faith. Being at peace with your actions because they are right if they are based in the truth. Or you can feel like you are full of faith and yet not act. And faith without action is dead. Second, the object of your faith is more important than the amount of your faith. To paraphrase the Christian author Tim Keller, if you're falling off a cliff and you grab onto a branch, it is not the strength of your faith in the branch, but the strength of the branch that saves you. That is to say, you can have strong faith in a weak branch and still fall. Conversely, you can have weak faith in a strong branch and be saved. From the Old Testament to the gospel accounts of Christ, the miracles of God happen when his people act in faith. Think of the crossing of the Red Sea, the walls of Jericho falling, and the woman who touched Jesus' cloak and was healed. Having faith unlocks God's power. Sometimes we think we're waiting on God for something, but oftentimes God's waiting on us. The helmet of salvation. We as a church need to get our thinking right about salvation. If we are in Christ, and if Christ is our Lord and Savior, then we are saved, and that should change the way we think. If we are seated in the heavenly places with Christ, if all authority on heaven and earth and under the earth has been given to him, and if we know the truth and live in a right relationship with God and are at peace in the middle of chaos and can act in faith, why do we still think like the world? We have access to his power and authority and have the power to demolish strongholds, and we still live as though we don't have those things. We need to get our minds in the right place and understand our salvation. Lastly, we have the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And this one's interesting because it's the only offensive weapon metaphor in the list. And while in many places in the New Testament, the use of the Greek word logos is used for the word of God, here Paul uses the word rhema, which literally translates into the declaration of God. It's the utterance of God's truth that has power. You can think about this when Jesus himself was confronted by the devil in the wilderness. He responded by speaking out loud the truth of the word of God, and the devil, when confronted with the truth, had no more deception to use, and he left Jesus. There's a reason God tells us to treasure his word in our hearts. It's not only to change our thinking or so that we know the truth, it is so that we can declare the word to strike to the heart of the enemy and to strengthen the body of believers as we sing to each other in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. To declare the word, we must know the word. And Paul closes this section reminding us to continually pray for each other so that we may stand firm in spiritual battle as well. And maybe for you here and now, you need to think of someone that God would have you pray for today. In closing, I want to read that list again, and I want to ask you to listen carefully. Having the belt of truth. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Having the breastplate of righteousness. And this righteousness is not of our own that comes from the law, but that which comes from through faith in Christ. The gospel of peace. It was the Prince of Peace who said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Do not let your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." The shield of faith. By grace, you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith. The helmet of salvation. Christ is our joy and our salvation, and salvation is found under no other name. The Word of God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Church, we are unified in Christ. We grow together under Christ as our head as we submit to each other and to him. And if we want to stand firm against the enemy's schemes, we need to put on Christ. And that is how we survive spiritual battle. There's a Mel Gibson movie based on a true story where the hero is the son of a king. and he just wants peace. He's not a pacifist, but he is the Prince of Peace. But the enemy makes it personal and attacks the prince's bride. And he puts on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he puts on garments of vengeance for clothing. And he wraps himself in zeal as a cloak. He went to war and shed his blood to save his bride. And he will come again in full battle array once more. And in righteousness, he will judge and make war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. And on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with an iron rod. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Come, Lord Jesus.